Well, as we continue to worship through meditating on the Word of God, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47 is our text for today. And in this text, Jesus lays out the evidence that proves the truth of his divine union with the Father and their common purposes in salvation and in judgment. The title of the message, for many of you, is familiar. Evidence That Demands a Verdict comes from the book of that same title by Josh and Sean McDowell, father and son. In their book, they work through the evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible, the life of Christ, the historicity of the Old Testament, and the knowability of truth. We're not going to cover any of that today. But if you have questions in those realms, or if you know of someone who has questions, that would be an introductory text, a big book that covers a lot of material very quickly. And I would commend that to you if that's of interest. But for our purposes today, we're going to go straight to the source and hear directly from Jesus what evidence he would point us to for the purpose of grounding our confidence in who Jesus is and what he does. So follow along as I read John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. Our Lord says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is the word of God. In court, evidence is at the center of every trial. Without evidence, there is no trial. But evidence generally can't be admitted into court without the words of testimony by witnesses. A witness must testify to what the evidence is and how it is relevant for the case. Whether it's an eyewitness account of a person themselves of what they've experienced, or a document, or a weapon, or a surveillance video, whatever it is, witnesses on the stand have to explain that evidence. And it's based on all the testimony that's provided that the judge or the jury determines the verdict in the case. But not all evidence is the same, and not all of it is relevant. It can often even be twisted to misrepresent the truth. If you're like me, perhaps you have thought that the most reliable form of evidence would come in the form of eyewitness testimony. But it might surprise you, as it has me, to learn that while that might be true in some cases, studies have shown that it's often the least reliable form of evidence, particularly as it relates to identifying suspects. And to quote Matthew Martins from his book, Reforming Criminal Justice, he writes, "Mistaken eyewitness identification is responsible for more wrongful convictions than all other causes combined. These exonerations and other research have led experts to conclude that eyewitness identification evidence is among the least reliable forms of evidence." You know what else is a less reliable form than you and I might expect? Confessions and plea bargains, or rather, guilty pleas. The plea bargaining system functions in such a way that it often encourages those who are innocent to plead guilty. And sometimes the way that suspects are interrogated can cause them to confess to crimes that they know they did not commit. In fact, it's a common joke that everyone in prison claims that they're innocent. Interestingly, DNA evidence in the modern times has shown that actually there's more innocent people in prison than the government may be willing to admit. And because of resource limitations and the court system, there's almost certainly many innocent people whose innocence is sitting in a locker somewhere waiting to be tested. Those are just a few reasons that evidence must be handled carefully and considered carefully. Now, in the United States, there's actually no minimum amount of evidence required to make a verdict, only that the judge or jury are convinced beyond a reasonable doubt that the evidence provides for them. In his book, Martins gives an account of Gary Graham, a man who in 1981, was convicted in a one-day trial of murder on the basis of nothing but a bystander's identification of him. Not only was there nothing to tie him to the murder that took place, but the gun he possessed at the time of his arrest was not the murder weapon. But on the basis of that one eyewitness testimony, which now is known to be highly unreliable, he was convicted and ultimately sentenced and put to death. Now, in raising that account, the purpose is not to assert that Graham was innocent, but rather that the evidence used to convict him is now known as, again, highly unreliable. So his actual guilt and innocence won't be known, and he is one among many. Evidence is critical and should be carefully examined before coming to a verdict. It can literally be a matter of life and death. Well, outside the criminal justice system, it's amazing what people claim for themselves with only their word and no evidence. Men and women proclaim themselves to be messiahs, apostles, prophets, spiritual gurus, and they offer nothing to people other than their own testimony. Have you drunk the Kool-Aid? That phrase, which we're all familiar with, comes from a tragic event in 1978 where Jim Jones, the leader of a cult, commanded his followers to drink cyanide-laced punch, and 900 of them did. Jones offered his followers over the course of years nothing but his personality and his words to validate the fact that they should follow him anywhere he led, even to death. And throughout history, there have been many who profess to be another coming of Christ or some other Messiah figure. Some established communes, others started revolutions, still others whole new religions. In every case, nothing but what they said served as evidence of their claims. Now, most people, of course, can see right through that and reject such false charlatans. I guess they'd be true charlatans, so it's not a double negative. Anyway. But there are always those who are deceived. For us who are accustomed to talking about Jesus, learning about Jesus, hearing about Jesus, talking about Jesus, maybe telling other people about Jesus, we are so convinced that Jesus is who he claims to be that we often forget that most people have no idea why they should believe in him. Like Pharaoh, they say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" For many people around the world, if they even know the name of Jesus, he is no different to them than any other historical figure like Alexander the Great or Gandhi. And they might say, "So they're historical figures. Who cares? What does it matter?" Even in our own nation, where we used to have a general understanding of what the Bible teaches for many decades, we now live in a time when many of our neighbors have grown up with a sum total of zero knowledge about Jesus. So when we proclaim the gospel and tell people to believe in Jesus and they reject it, we sometimes want to shake them and say, "Don't you understand who Jesus is?" And the reality is, no, they don't understand who Jesus is. They don't know the evidence for why they should believe. So part of evangelism in some cases is providing evidence for the deity of Jesus beyond the basic facts of the gospel. Now, having said that, we've seen in our study of John that evidence is not the core problem. Or rather, ignorance is not the core problem. Ignorance is not the ultimate cause of unbelief. We've seen that clearly in our study. The ultimate cause of unbelief is hard, dead, cold hearts toward God. So why present evidence and demand a verdict? Because God uses evidence in two ways. First, sometimes he uses evidence to shine the light of truth into a person's heart and give them life. That's what happened to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, or the disciple Thomas after the resurrection of Jesus. Second, sometimes the Lord uses evidence to prove that ignorance is not the problem. And he further hardens a person's heart. And that's what happened to most of the Pharisees. All this to say, evidence is critical to the message of Jesus. Now, as we think about our passage, to summarize what Jesus proclaimed in verses 19 to 30 that we studied the last few weeks, he declared that he is equal with God and united to the Father in nature, love, and purpose. And he doesn't merely say that eternal life is possible, but that he himself is the giver of life. And he doesn't merely say that the judgment is coming, but that he himself is the judge. Now, claims like that cannot be ignored. To ignore such claims is to think that Jesus is either lying or insane. He's either a highly disturbed individual who should probably be kept away from society, or he's a sinister deceiver who should be prosecuted. If either of those are true, then you not only have the right, but you are responsible to ignore and reject his claims. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, the claims Jesus makes can only mean one of three things. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. If he's not a liar or a lunatic, then you can't ignore his claims to deity. And you can't ignore his offer of eternal life, because one day you will stand before him as judge. Death is a powerful motivator. We know that. How much more should eternal death motivate us to take a long, hard look at the claims of Jesus and the evidence that supports them? Jesus understands that. So after making his claims there in verses 19 to 30, Jesus presents to the Pharisees who want to kill him the evidence for his claims. And then he concludes his message by speaking a word of judgment in light of their rejection. That's what we have here in verses 31 to 47. Now notice what he says there in verse 31. He says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Here, Jesus simply acknowledges that he cannot make the claims that he makes and expect to be believed without any evidence. In fact, to demand that the Pharisees believe him and accept his claims without evidence would be to encourage them to violate their own scriptures. Because the Bible gives us, and it has the Jews for millennia, instructions on how to evaluate someone who makes claims to speak for God. Deuteronomy 18 is a critical passage we looked at, especially when we studied the woman at the well and Jesus' encounter with her. It's the passage where Moses declares that there will be a prophet like him who will come. And about this prophet, the Lord says to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever does not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So claiming to be a prophet, and how we respond to someone who claims to be a prophet, is no small matter in God's mind. If you ignore a true prophet of God, God himself will judge you. And if you claim to be a prophet, and God has not spoken to and through you, you will die. Well, the next natural question is, how do you tell who is a true prophet and who's a false prophet? Who should you listen to? How do you know who speaks for the Lord and who doesn't? Well, the Lord goes on to say there, if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Here's the answer the Lord gives. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. That's the litmus test for all prophets. Does what they say come to pass? When they predict the future, does it happen? If so, they speak for the Lord. If not, they must die. Throughout Israel's history, as you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, a number of the prophets will appeal to this very principle to prove themselves faithful to the Lord over and against the false prophets that usually had the ear of Israel's kings. And Jesus here indirectly appeals to this test, essentially saying to the Pharisees, listen, you should not listen to what I say and believe me based on nothing more than just my words. Test me, examine me, see if what I say is true. But there is another set of biblical passages that Jesus has in mind when he says that if he alone bears witness about himself, his testimony is not true. Apart from the sacrificial system, most of the Mosaic law deals with basically criminal justice. How do you deal with lawbreakers? And a consistent requirement in various cases that becomes a standard and established principle is that conviction can only happen on the basis of 2 to 3 witnesses. For example, number 35, verse 30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So we can ask, if not one witness, what's the minimum number of witnesses? And Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, that principle doesn't simply apply to capital cases, but for all crimes. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, if you take time to think about that, perhaps this gut-wrenching question comes to your mind. What happens if there's only one witness? Does that mean that this person will get away with their crimes? Well, as we've seen in recent weeks, even with what Jesus said there in verses 27 to 29, it may seem as though someone gets away with their crimes in this life, but one day all people will be judged, and they will stand before God, and they will receive what is due to them forever and ever. No one can escape the judgment of God. That's really the ultimate principle that we must rest in and put our hope in light of the great injustices in our world. Well, this requirement of multiple witnesses becomes the basis of Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 on how do you deal with sin in the church. And following Jesus, Paul also uses this principle to explain how are we to deal with the sins of an elder in the church in 1 Timothy 5. Two witnesses or three witnesses are required biblically to establish facts and determine guilt or innocence. Now, you could be asking, what do all these passages about two to three witnesses have to do with Jesus? After all, they all deal either with the criminal justice system or addressing sin in the church. Well, let's remember the context in which Jesus is speaking these words. If you look back at verse 18 of John 5, you will see that Jesus is, figuratively speaking, on a trial for his life. It says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, when we studied verses 19 to 30, I called it a sermon. That's how I outlined it. But in reality, it's his testimony in response to the Pharisees' attempt to kill him for blasphemy. They charged Jesus with being a false prophet. And in response, he gives them a testimony asserting his claim to be equal with God. But when Jesus testifies that he is equal with God, united with the Father in love and purpose, that he is the giver of life and the judge of all, he does not demand that he be believed on his own. If you will, as he sits on the witness stand, he acknowledges that he shouldn't be believed on his own, and so he begins to defend his testimony with evidence. Look at verse 32. He says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." If Jesus claimed to have such a close relationship with the Father, and all you had was silence from the Father, that would in and of itself invalidate Jesus' claims. There are times when, many times, when I am sitting with a couple and I will hear from the husband some word of positive relationship between him and his wife, that their relationship is characterized in a good way. And often I will observe with my eyes the wife speak loudly without words that the opposite is true. Well, arguing from the lesser to the greater, if Jesus claims a loving and united relationship with the Father, it should only be believed if the Father himself gives clear affirmation. And here, Jesus says the Father bears witness to his claims. Now, when Jesus says there is another in verse 32, the word another can be taken as another of the same kind, meaning he himself is a witness, another witness of the same kind bears witness. There's two words for another in the Greek. It can't be pressed too far, but heteros means another of this of a different kind, and allos means another of the same kind. And you can imagine which one we have here. It's allos. And we'll see this in John 14 when Jesus promises the disciples to send the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will send you another helper," that is another helper of the same kind as I am. Well, that's one reason why it's unlikely that when he says here, another who bears witness, he's not referring to John the Baptist, who comes up next in the next sentence. But another reason is because when you look at what Jesus says in verses 33 to 40, Jesus raises multiple evidences. John the Baptist, his own work, the Father, and Scripture. Now, you could take all of those evidence as Jesus himself setting them forth, but for reasons I will make clear as we work through the passage, I believe that here in verse 33, Jesus introduces the Father as the next witness who himself supplies these other evidences. All right, well, with that as introduction, we come now to our proposition and outline for this message. In this text, we find four lines of evidence presented by the Father to testify to Jesus' claims so that you would believe and have life. Four lines of evidence presented by the Father that testify to Jesus' claims so that you would believe and have life. Those four lines again are John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the Father himself, and Scripture. We'll look at the first two today and the rest next week, Lord willing. Consider the first evidence of Jesus' claim supplied by the Father. Look at verse 33 to 35. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In our study of this gospel, we have looked closely at the testimony that John the Baptist provided about Jesus. And the reason I believe this is a line of evidence supplied by the Father is because John was a prophet sent from God. God the Father sent John to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, flip back to chapter 1, verse 33, where John publicly declares about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 33, he says, I myself did not know him, that is Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John here refers to the Father as he who sent me to baptize. And then he refers to Jesus as he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. And of course, in that statement, he also refers to the Spirit. So again, John the Baptist is evidence provided by the Father that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you see that there at the end of verse 34, that John says Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you look down at verse 36, John is standing there with a couple of his disciples. Jesus walks by, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God. And then if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 28, he testifies to disciples who were jealous on John's behalf that Jesus's ministry and popularity was eclipsing that of John's. And he says there in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then referring to his own testimony, he says in verse 33, whoever receives his, that is John the Baptist's testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. Again, he's asserting that God the Father's message through him is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, coming back to chapter 5, what we've just seen in very swift summary fashion is John's testimony given not only in public, but also to the delegations that the Pharisees would send to John asking him about who he was and what he was there to do. Notice again in verse 33 how Jesus says here, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. That's exactly what happened. They sent delegations to John. John told them the truth, and ultimately, they rejected it. Now, what's surprising here is that Jesus seems to kind of step back and lean away from the testimony of John. He says in verse 34 there, not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say that these things so that you may be saved. Jesus is not denying the testimony of John here, but he acknowledges that John's testimony is limited. After all, he is a man. Yes, he was a prophet, but anyone could say, well, he's just a false prophet, which is what the Pharisees did. They didn't believe the testimony of John, which is why they declined to be baptized by him. But they kept their rejection to themselves because pretty much everybody else believed that John was a prophet and they didn't want to be held accountable for their rejection of Jesus. So here, Jesus raises John as evidence because he was a true prophet sent from God, but he doesn't rely entirely on John's testimony because he already knows that to the Pharisees, this testimony doesn't have any credence, but it is still valid. Do you notice what Jesus says there at the end of verse 34? He says, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Then in verse 35, He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Here, he speaks of John's ministry in the past tense, which either means John is in prison at this point or perhaps even already dead, but his ministry is over. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees that John was a true witness, and there was excitement in the nation over his ministry. And even the Pharisees, though they did not believe in John, they benefited from his ministry. Perhaps the temple and the synagogues around Israel had never been so full because the spiritual interest was high on the part of the people. And so even in unbelief, they basked in the light of his ministry. And by this reminder, Jesus is giving the Pharisees just another opportunity to believe in him, believe the testimony of John, so that they might be saved. Now, if you weren't here when we studied the testimony of John in chapters 1 through 3, I'd encourage you to go back to those messages because the testimony of John the Baptist is far more significant than is often given attention, especially by the Jews. So John is the first line of evidence. Even though his evidence, his testimony was not believed by the Pharisees, it is legitimate. But there are still other lines of evidence. Consider evidence number 2, the works of Jesus. The works of Jesus. And we'll spend the rest of our time here. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Again, because John's testimony was the word of a man, as true as it is, other lines of evidence carry more weight, especially here, the work of Jesus. Notice, though, that Jesus doesn't here claim full responsibility for his work. He says, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. In John 10:32, he refers to his works as good works from the Father. If you look back at verse 19, here in John chapter 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Remember that this whole testimony that Jesus is given originated by a healing miracle that Jesus performed at the beginning part of the chapter. And that miracle was not a singular miracle. That was one of many hundreds, maybe even thousands by this point, of miracles that Jesus had been doing. If you read the Gospel of John, there's really only a handful of miracles that John records for us. The rest of the Gospels give us spades more. But then John says at the end of this Gospel, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We read in the various Gospels, Jesus healed the lame and the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He controlled the weather. He created food for thousands. He turned water into wine. He cast out demons. And he didn't do those things once. Some of them, maybe he only did a small number of times, like walking on water. We only have one or two accounts of that. But other things, such as healing and casting out demons, he did thousands upon thousands of times. So again, when Jesus refers to his works here in verse 36, he's not referring to one or two miracles. Even at this relatively early stage, Jesus again has likely performed hundreds of miracles publicly. And these miracles, Jesus says in verse 36, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, how do his works testify that the Father has sent him? Nicodemus answered this question in John 3 when he came to Jesus by night, and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The reason that we have medicine and glasses and hearing aids and crutches and wheelchairs and food banks and hospitals and graveyards and meteorologists who don't always get it right. It's because no one can do what Jesus did. Despite what the Pharisees thought, a demon-possessed man can't perform the miracles that Jesus did. Only a man through whom flowed the power of God can do what Jesus did. When people read the gospel accounts of the miracles of Jesus, there's really only two paths you can take, two possible verdicts. The first is that the gospels are myths, made up stories, not true. The second is that Jesus is God. And there are those who take that first path. Many people claim that the Bible was written generations after the life of Jesus, and people just made up these stories, these miraculous stories, to try and get people to believe. The problem with that view is that we have verifiable evidence that the Gospels themselves were written mere decades after the life of Jesus, and the people in the accounts themselves were still alive at that time. In fact, if the apostles made up fake stories about real people, the writings would have been rejected because the people would have just said, that's not true. And if the apostles made up fake stories about fake people, then also the gospels would have been rejected because everybody would say, man, if Jesus is performing all these miracles, where are all these people? Nobody would have known anybody who was healed if that was true. But in truth, virtually everyone in Israel knew someone who had been healed, either by Jesus himself mostly, or to a smaller degree by the apostles after the life of Jesus. And so when the Gospels came out, it would have been easy for people to say, yeah, that was me, or that was my child, or that was my aunt, or that was my grandma. The only historically and scientifically honest view is that the Gospels are true accounts of real events, and they point to the necessary conclusion that Jesus is God, that he is one with the Father, and that he is the Savior and the Judge. It is no overstatement to say that to reject that, we would have to deny the ability to know anything in history. But we can go a little bit deeper with this. We've said generally that no one can do the works that Jesus did unless divine power flowed through him. That would seem to be sufficient, but we can get even more specific to say that the particular manifestations of the power that Jesus performed themselves strengthened his claim. In fact, Jesus is God and the Spirit of God empowered him to perform miracles, he could have done all kinds of things. I mean, he could have hovered over the ground instead of walked. He could have moved objects with his mind like a Jedi. He could have filled everybody's pockets with money. I mean, he could get people to follow him that way. There's an endless list of things he could have done to demonstrate divine power. But in fact, he used his divine power only in certain ways. And it turns out that those certain ways prove his claim of being of one mind and one purpose with the Father. Take, for example, his providing food for thousands of people, which he did on at least two occasions. We'll see one here in John 6 in the coming weeks. By creating food for thousands in the wilderness, he reflected the power and the glory of God the Father, who provided manna for Israel in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. More than that, he pointed to himself as being the bread of life. Again, we'll see that in John chapter 6. Or consider his ability to control the weather. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. A massive storm comes up to the point that the disciples are afraid for their life. They wake up Jesus, and Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And immediately the storm is calmed. And that reflects the calming of the storm that happened in the time of Jonah when the boatmen threw Jonah overboard because of the storm, and the storm calmed. That event showed that the storm had come up from God and that God himself had calmed it down. The prophet Elijah prayed, and it did not rain in Israel for 3 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained. God has the power to control weather, and so by doing the same, Jesus showed that his power comes from God. Or consider the healing of the sick. Jesus healed sick people of every disease. But one prominent disease that is mentioned over and over again is the disease of leprosy. Now, there weren't many healings in the Old Testament, but there was one particular one mentioned in 2 Kings 5. The prophet Elisha told Naaman, a pagan man, the servant of the king of Syria, to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and he would be healed. And that's exactly what happened. Or in 2 Kings 20, King Hezekiah was sick to the point of death, and the prophet came to him and told him that he would die from this sickness. But Hezekiah cried out to the Lord, and the Lord healed him and extended his life by 15 years. What God did on rare occasions in the Old Testament, Jesus did orders of magnitude more. The works that Jesus did bear witness to who he is. We also see this in Luke chapter 7, where we read that John the Baptist was in prison and he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In response to their question, the text tells us, "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." So again, the disciples of John the Baptist come and ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" Jesus performs all of these miracles, and then Jesus says to them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." Now, the reason that was Jesus' answer is because those are the signs given in the Old Testament of what the Messiah would do. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And then Isaiah 35:4-6 says, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Again, when Jesus healed, he not only showed that the power of God flowed through him, but he performed the very miracles God said the Messiah would do. And contrary to those who reject the miraculous, though it's true that you and I cannot speak to anyone that Jesus healed back then, all the universally accepted methods of historiography used to determine what happened in the past can be brought to bear on the Gospels and demonstrate beyond question that Jesus healed the lame, the sick, the blind, and the deaf. But there's more that we can say. How else do the works of Jesus bear witness to the fact of his claims? Jesus raised the dead. He raised the widow's son and brought a swift end to a funeral in Luke 7. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke 8. And he raised Lazarus after he had been dead and in the grave for 4 days in John 11. In the same way, through Elijah, God raised a widow's son from the dead in 1 Kings 7, or 17. He used Elisha to raise the Shunammite's son from the dead in 2 Kings 4. And in almost a comical amount account, 2 Kings 13 tells us of a funeral taking place, and the funeral procession increased in speed because the mourners saw a marauding band coming their way, and so rather than burying the man in his own grave, which they intended to do, they just threw him into a random grave that was nearby, and it turned out to be the grave of Elisha. But when the corpse touched the bones of Elisha, it says, the man revived and stood on his feet. An accidental raising of the dead. Now, it's true that the Old Testament doesn't connect the raising of the dead with the ministry of the Messiah. But it does clearly reveal that only God has the power to raise the dead. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, the Lord says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Based on that declaration about himself, Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:6 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." In fact, that the power of raising the dead only belongs to God is highlighted when the king of Syria, who I alluded to earlier, sent a letter to the king of Israel asking him to cure one of his servants, Naaman, of leprosy. The king of Israel receives this letter and he reads it, and it says he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends me word to cure a man of his leprosy?" Well, of course not. The king of Israel is not God. He cannot make alive and heal. But he should have known that the God of Israel can do those things. So the Lord sent Elisha to get involved, and the man was healed. Now perhaps someone would ask, well, what's the difference between Elijah and Elisha, who raised the dead in the Old Testament, and Jesus, who raised the dead in the New Testament? If Elijah and Elisha were prophets, why couldn't it be that Jesus is just a prophet? Well, here's the difference. Elijah and Elisha claimed to be prophets of God. And because they were prophets of God, he alone who has the power to raise the dead worked through them to raise the dead, proving that they were true prophets of God. Jesus did not claim to be a prophet. He claimed to be God. And if God did not agree with his claim, he would never have empowered Jesus to raise the dead, lest people falsely believe in him. But the fact is, the Father did empower Jesus to raise the dead, proving that he agreed with Jesus' claim that he is equal with God, that he is united with the Father in love and purpose, and that he is the giver of life and the judge. Do you see, beloved, that your faith is not a blind faith? It is a faith based on facts and history and demonstrations of divine power. Unlike Muhammad or Joseph Smith or other founders of religions, Jesus gave public and undeniable evidence of his claims. Rejection of Jesus, a refusal to come to him in faith and repentance and worship, is not a sign of objectivity and rationality and a strong mind and a commitment to science and a philosophical astuteness. No, my friend, if you are sitting here and you have not trusted in Christ for the salvation of your soul, I have a hard word for you. You are blind to the truth that is right in front of you. If you believe and cannot deny that the chair that sits right in front of you, that you yourself are sitting on, is so complex that it required a designer and a maker, but at the same time, you cannot believe and you do deny that Jesus is your maker, despite all the evidence, you are proving yourself to be a fool. The scripture says that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And those who deny that Jesus is God are just as much a fool. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." If the message of Jesus and his death on behalf of sinners like you and me is folly to you, that says more about you than it does about the person and work of Jesus. Over the years, I've said to my kids at various points, never be afraid to test the truth, to ask questions. Because if the truth is true, it will withstand scrutiny. But, and this is a big but, make sure that when you test it, you really test it. tested. Because far too many people dip their toe in the water of a test and run claiming it didn't bear out. Maybe some of you are on the fence and you're just not sure that the Bible is true, that Jesus is real, that salvation is possible. If that's true, don't just sit in your uncertainty, because eternity is at stake. Don't be like the religious leaders of Jesus' day who on occasion closed their eyes and covered their ears because they didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. And don't be like the many millions of people over the centuries and millennia who have hardened their heart. Because life is available to you. Jesus didn't just claim to be the life giver. He actually gives life. He doesn't merely offer forgiveness of sin. He gave his life to purchase your freedom from judgment. And he doesn't merely offer eternal life. He rose from the dead to prove that you too will one day rise from the dead. And now he stands in heaven calling to all people to believe in him and turn from their sin. Well, John the Baptist and the works of Jesus are just two evidences that the Father sets forth to bear witness to the claims of Jesus. Next week, we'll cover the Father's personal testimony and the testimony of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these testimonies, it's encouraging to our hearts, those of us who have trusted in Christ. It strengthens our conviction. It grounds us in the truth. Lord, I pray that this would also help cement in our minds the full reality of Christ, so that when we have opportunity to tell a person about Jesus who does not yet know them, that we would have these in our mind and have confidence to speak the truth of the gospel and to defend and articulate the reasons why someone must believe in Jesus. Lord, if there are any who are doubting today, who for various reasons are questioning whether or not this is true, I pray that your Spirit would cause them to be convinced by the Word of God that you are real, that you are the giver of life, and that they can have certainty in Christ. May all turn to you in faith and repentance, and may we rejoice because of this gift of this Word of God that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.